Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning.
Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for being the God who holds us fast. We thank you for being a God who keeps your promises. And even now, as we open your word, we pray you would keep your promise, that your word would go forth and it would not return to you void, but would accomplish every good purpose you have for it. So be with us now, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning and happy Fallback Sunday. Brennan said you guys all had a little more sparkle in your eye, and I'm not seeing it, I got to tell you. If you're anything like me, all Fallback Sunday means is you wake up an hour earlier, right? I mean, there's no extra sleep built in here, and now we get to look forward to it getting darker even earlier, somewhere right around lunchtime or after, it seems like it starts getting dark. So that's the bad news. The good news is that we're just a little over 2 weeks away from what might be my favorite day of the year, and that is Thanksgiving. Gotta love Thanksgiving, food, family, football, the whole thing. And followed by what might be my second favorite day of the year, the day after Thanksgiving, when all the crazy people go out and shop, and I stay at home and drink coffee and decorate for Christmas. So that's coming. And this is a time of year, as we approach Thanksgiving, when the idea of abundance and blessing and counting our blessings, that's on our hearts, it's in our lingos, what we talk about comes to the forefront of our minds. And when we think of God's abundance and God's blessing and his generosity, especially at Thanksgiving, our minds tend to go toward his blessings to us in creation, right? I mean, if we think about this, God could have made a world where there was no sound and no taste and no colors. He could have made it that all we had to eat was bread and water. He could have made things really colorless and boring if he had wanted to. And instead, he gives us a world with music and pumpkin pie and blue jays and deer and sunsets and football and coffee and all kinds of good things. And we see that abundance and that generosity in his creation. But God is not just abundant and generous in creation. He's also that way in redemption. When it comes to salvation, God hasn't just met our needs, as it were, but he's gone above and beyond that. And when we consider all of the facets of salvation, and we really think about it, meditate on it, which we hope to do this morning, it just demonstrates the goodness and the wisdom and the generosity and the abundance of God. Our salvation is not just one single act. It's an entire series of acts. And the application of our redemption in Christ stretches all the way from eternity past, before any of us were around, before there was any creation, all the way to an eternal, glorious future. And theologians have called this series of steps in our salvation, they've called that the Ordo Salutis. Now, that's just a Latin term, meaning the order of salvation. But for some reason, it sounds better in Latin, or at least theologians prefer it in Latin, and so we call it Ordo Salutis. And when we think through salvation in an order of steps, we really get a fuller picture of what God has done, what he has done for us in the past, what he's doing for us now, and what he'll do for us in the future. And when we do that, we see that salvation isn't a meal of bread and water. It is a feast. It is a luxurious feast. God has poured out his goodness on us. Now, we derive this Ordo Salutis, as we call it, from a combination of biblical texts. There's not one place you would turn to in Scripture where someone lays this out. But as we look at Scripture and compare Scripture to Scripture and we put it all together, we're able to see a flow of salvation from one step to another. And what I'm going to lay out for you this morning is the classic Reformed view of the Ordo Salutis. And this is an order of salvation that assumes the sovereignty of God in our salvation. It assumes from Scripture that our redemption is accomplished from start to finish by the sovereign purpose of God. I have it there. If you have a bulletin, you can see that these listed out in this order, and we're going to walk through these. Election, calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. Now, it's important for us to understand that when we're talking about this order of salvation, that this is a logical, a conceptual, or a theological order, not necessarily a chronological one. There's parts of this that are chronological. Of course, election had to happen before anything else. Glorification is going to happen at the end. There are things that have to happen in particular order, but it's not necessarily, the point isn't chronology. The point is that this is theologically and logically how God is accomplishing our salvation for us in real time. So let's begin with election. And we heard from Ephesians this morning. I would ask you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. This is where it all starts, right here. We can't talk about how God saves individual sinners like you and me at some point in time without first recognizing we never would be saved if it weren't for the fact that God has chosen us for salvation. And admittedly, election can be a difficult doctrine to grasp, to embrace, but that doesn't change the fact that the Bible unreservedly affirms it. Spencer touched on this doctrine last week, and if you weren't here, I would encourage you to listen to that sermon, and I will allow what Spencer said last week to govern most of this particular part of the Ordo Salutis in election. This is the only step in the Ordo Salutis that doesn't happen in real time, but happens in eternity past. We can think of election as kind of like a blueprint, like a plan for how God is determining to accomplish salvation in the lives of people. And so the rest of the steps of the Ordo Salutis are actually the carrying out of that plan in the lives of sinners like us. So that is election. And next we have calling. And when we refer to calling, we're referring to what happens at a point in time in the life of a person. They receive the call to salvation through the proclamation of the gospel. Everyone who'll become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will hear the call of the gospel, either written or spoken. The Bible makes it clear that no one comes to salvation apart from receiving the invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul said in Romans 10. We heard some of those verses in Romans 10 this morning from Brennan. These are the verses that follow that. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And just a few verses later, Paul says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So for someone to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, He must first hear the call of the gospel. This is why we do evangelism. This is why we have a missions program, because the gospel needs to go out to the ends of the earth, and the proclamation of the gospel is the instrument that the Lord uses to call people to himself. This is the only link, by the way, in this order that we're going through this morning. This is the only one of the steps that is experienced by believers and unbelievers both. Many unbelievers hear the gospel call, though not many then proceed on to be saved. It's important for us to understand the Bible uses the term call in different ways. We just heard one of them, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. This is us calling on the Lord. But when it comes to God, God's call on sinners, even that term is used in different ways. One is a general external call of the gospel that we're referring to right here. There's another call that God, when God calls a sinner, and that's the one that only the elect receive, and that call goes with the next step in the process. So the calling is the general proclamation of the gospel that many hear, but not all believe. And our next step then is regeneration. Regeneration. Regeneration is God imparting spiritual life to the spiritually dead. God imparting spiritual life to the spiritually dead. We're all born into spiritual death. We have no spiritual vitality. We are dead. You're going to see this in ABF today, in Ephesians chapter 2. You have your Bibles open in Ephesians 1. Just look right there at chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you were once walked. You were dead. And what do dead people do? They do nothing, right? And so the only way someone will ever respond to God, and specifically respond to the outward call from God in the gospel, is they need to be made alive. Dead people don't believe in anything. Dead people can't choose to follow anyone. And spiritually dead people can't choose to believe the gospel. Dead people need to be made alive. And this is what God does for his people. Just a few verses later in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. R.C. Sproul comments on these verses here in Ephesians, and he says this: with one thunderbolt of apostolic revelation, all attempts to give the initiative and regeneration to man are smashed. Dead men do not cooperate with grace. Unless regeneration takes place first, there's no possibility of faith. So how does God make us alive? If we need to be made alive, how does God make us alive? He does it by the power of his Holy Spirit through the means of his word. By the word of the gospel, the Holy Spirit brings new life into a dead believer's soul. And when that word works to bring life to the dead, this is what we call the inward call. The spoken word of the gospel can be heard by the ears of anyone, but it won't necessarily penetrate the heart. But when the word of the gospel is heard by someone who's being saved by God, that word brings with it the power of new life. Think about this. This was demonstrated physically and very graphically, you could say, in the situation with Lazarus. Jesus called Lazarus back from the dead, right? And think about this for a moment. Jesus said the words, "Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth." At the moment when Jesus said that, he was dead. He was dead. Dead men don't hear. Dead men don't respond. So how then could Lazarus do what Jesus had told him to do? Because in those very words, it brought with it the power to do what Jesus had called him to do. The very words of Jesus brought life to Lazarus, and he responded to the call. And the same thing happens with the word of the gospel to those who are being saved. The word of the gospel brings with it the power to believe. For those who are not being saved, the word of the gospel is foolishness, and it's impotent. But for those who are being saved, to those who are receiving the inward call of God, the gospel is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God. J.I. Packer says this, "Original sin renders all human beings naturally dead to God. But in effective calling, right here in regeneration, God quickens the dead. As the outward call of God to faith in Christ is communicated through the reading and preaching and explaining of the contents of the Bible, the Holy Spirit enlightens and renews the heart of elect sinners so that they understand the gospel and embrace it as truth from God, and God in Christ becomes to them an object of desire and affection." And so regeneration must happen before anyone can respond to the gospel, which is exactly what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:3. Do you remember what he said? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." To be regenerated is to be generated again, to be born again. And it's only once someone has been born again and given new life that they're able to respond to the gospel. And that response is what we turn to next. That response is our next step in the Ordo Salutis, and that is conversion. Conversion. Conversion describes our human response to the work that the Lord is doing in affecting our salvation. And when I say human response, I don't mean that that's human empowered or human enabled, any more than Lazarus's response to Jesus was out of his own power or his own enablement. What we mean is that while regeneration happens within our souls, sometimes with or without our own even awareness of it, conversion engages our minds and our hearts. Conversion happens at the level of our own understanding and our own awareness. The word conversion, or to convert, means to change. So conversion is a change or a turning. And biblically, conversion has two components, what we call repentance and what we call faith. Repentance is a turning away from sin, and faith is a turning toward Christ. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin, and together they make up conversion. And in case you're wondering, we know that conversion can be referred to as repent and believe, or as repent, or as believe. Because when you look in, for example, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches to the crowds. And they say, "Well, what should we do? What should we do?" And Peter says, "Repent," right? And then Acts chapter 16, Paul in the Philippian prison. The Philippian jailer says, "What shall I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe." Repent, believe. Repentance and belief. Repentance and faith together is conversion. John MacArthur writes it like this: "The repentance that saves is a believing repentance. And the faith that saves is a repentant faith." Repentance and faith together. And this is a good place for us to remember what I mentioned earlier in the sermon, that these steps aren't necessarily chronological as far as being spaced out over time. Because when God calls someone and regenerates him and gives him new life, it's through that call of God that faith is brought into being. God's call brings faith. So when God says, "Believe," he grants the very belief that he's calling for. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Listen, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Did you catch that? Everyone who believes currently, everyone who is currently believing that Jesus is the Christ has been, in the past, born of God. Present faith is evidence you've already been born of God. And if I could take a moment to just give a little bit of pastoral counsel. You may be sitting here, I don't know what you're thinking right now, but you might be thinking, like, is there any practical application of this? Like, well, what is it? What does this really mean for us? We have to keep separate regeneration and conversion for this reason, among other reasons. The issue of assurance of salvation comes to play when we talk about regeneration and conversion. Regeneration is something that takes place in the human soul when God gives new life. And some of you know exactly when that happened to you. Some of you don't. Some of you who came to Christ later in life as an adult maybe had been living in darkness, and you know the moment light came into your soul, right? Some of you came to Christ when you were a child, and you don't know when that moment happened. Or some of you, you could even say the process of coming to faith was, it took time. It was gradual, and you don't know when regeneration happened. And here's what happens when we confuse regeneration and conversion. There are some folks walking around this world who believe that they are right with God because they experienced something in the past, even though right now there's no evidence of faith and repentance in their life. There's no evidence of conversion in their life. And instead of looking back at something that they think is an experience, they need to look at, did that experience produce faith and repentance, ongoing faith and ongoing repentance? And then there are some, maybe some in this room this morning, who struggle with unnecessary doubts about your salvation because you don't know when that moment of regeneration happened. And I'm telling you, you're looking in the wrong spot. You don't need to look back for a moment or an experience. You need to look and say, do I have in my life the evidence of conversion, of faith, and repentance? If I'm living a life of repentance and faith, that's evident that sometime in the past, maybe I don't know when, God saved me. God gave me new life. Too much unnecessary doubt about salvation. God's not asking us to find a moment of regeneration. He's asking, or he's calling us to say, have we been converted? Are we living lives of faith and repentance? All right, our next step is justification. Justification. J.I. Packer defines justification as a judicial act of God pardoning sinners, accepting them as just, and so putting permanently right their previously estranged relationship with himself. Did you hear those two components to it? It is the forgiveness of sin, being declared not guilty, but it goes beyond that, not just being declared not guilty, but also being counted righteous. It's like the judge looks at the condemned criminal and says, you are innocent, you are not guilty, but not only that, you are the most righteous man who's ever lived. We're counted with the righteousness of Christ. This is justification. It's instantaneous, and we receive it through faith in Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So we're justified. We're made right before God by faith in Christ. And that means our estranged relationship with God has now been put right. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the order, this is the step in the order salutis that deals with that huge question that every human being needs to be asking, and that is, am I right with God? Am I right with God? How can I know my sins are forgiven? And justification says that the person who's believed the gospel, who's believed that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died on a cross for our sins, rose again, and is now at the right hand of the Father, the person who has believed that and incorporated that into their own lives and into their own hearts, that person is right with God. But as wonderful as justification is, it isn't the final blessing of our salvation. And I think it actually leads to an even more glorious aspect of being in Christ, and that is adoption. Adoption. Adoption is God's gift to us to become members of his own family. John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He gave every one of us who's believed in Christ the right to become children of God. We're not merely on friendly terms with him. It's not merely that the enmity is gone. We now belong to his family. We're his beloved sons. And of course, adoption has to come after justification, because Jesus, God is not going to welcome into his family those who are his enemies. He makes us righteous in his eyes, and then he brings us to become part of his family. J.I. Packer says, justification is the basic blessing on which adoption is founded. Adoption is the crowning blessing to which justification clears the way. It means we receive all the privileges of being sons of God. It means that God loves us like he loves his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. It means that God is going to share with us one day the glory that belongs to Christ. It means we relate to God, not as our divine judge, but as our heavenly Father. And he loves us, and he disciplines us, and he cares for us. We can trust him. He's a good father who cares about every minute detail of the lives of his children. You're there in Ephesians. Just turn back a few pages to Romans chapter 8, if you would. Romans chapter 8. In the Roman world, adoption was typically done of young males of good reputation, of good character. A childless couple, a wealthy childless couple, would adopt a young man into their home to carry on the family name and as someone to pass their inheritance down to. And someone, they would choose someone who had a good reputation so the name wasn't soiled. And if I could just remind you, that ain't the way it happened for us, right? He didn't pick us because we had a great reputation. God was like, I want them to pass my name on. These are the good people. That's not the way it worked. He chose us despite our sin, and he adopts us despite the fact that we have not earned it. We have not merited it. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into a fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. We are children of God. What a blessing. And the next step in our order of salvation is sanctification. Sanctification. So far, everything we've talked about in the order of salutis has been instantaneous, except for election, which occurs before time. But the rest of the steps we've discussed haven't necessarily been separated by chronology, by time, but by theology. There's an instant in which we're regenerated, we believe the gospel, we're justified by God, and we're adopted into his family. And all of these steps happening to a person can lead us to say that person is saved, right? We use that term. They've been saved. They're believers in Christ. They've been born again. They're forgiven of sin. They now have the hope of eternal life. The next step of salvation isn't a step that's required prior to receiving the promise of eternal life, but one that flows out of it. This is sanctification. And I'm going to be briefer with the next couple of steps because they're going to be dealt with in future sermons. I know next week Spencer is going to be discussing sanctification and assurance and perseverance. Sanctification is defined by the Westminster Catechism as the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. This is a process. It's a process that begins at the moment of justification and continues all the way until glorification, our last step. Packer says this about sanctification. The concept is not of sin being totally eradicated. That's too much. The concept of sanctification is not of sin merely being counteracted. That's too little. But of a divinely wrought character change, freeing us from sinful habits and forming in us Christ-like affections, dispositions, and virtues. When we are born again, when we are regenerated, we're given new desires and new affections. And the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the most desirable object in the universe to us. And we begin to reorder our lives around him. We become less and less like our sinful selves and more like our Savior. That is sanctification. We're set apart by God, and we're more and more set apart from sin into obedience as we pursue him. That leads us to perseverance. We really are going to get through this list. You may have doubted me at the beginning, but we are. Perseverance. And this isn't so much a step in the order of salvation as it is a principle at work in us, in our salvation. The word perseverance is short for the phrase perseverance of the saints. This is the doctrine that true believers who have the Spirit of God in them will persevere in faith all the way to the end. True saving faith cannot be lost. True believers will persevere in faith and obedience, despite opposition, despite temptation, and so forth. And it might be better to use the word preservation rather than perseverance, because that puts the emphasis where it should be. God preserves his own. God preserves his children. It's not that believers are so great at holding on and obeying as it is that Jesus Christ is so faithful to hold on to us. Well, that's the last song we sang, right? You believe those words, don't you? He will hold me fast. Despite every temptation of mine and every inclination of mine to let go, to stop believing, to go off into disobedience, he holds me fast. And he holds you fast as well. Paul told the Philippian church in Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ." And that leads us to our final step. That very completion is glorification. It's the completion of what God began in us. And this is the only one of the steps in the Ordo Salutis that's yet future for us. A day is coming. A day is coming when God will finally and fully remove all traces of sin from the believer and give us a resurrected body. You can think of it this way. In justification, believers have been freed from the penalty of sin. In sanctification, believers are being freed from the power of sin. And in glorification, believers will be freed from the very presence of sin. And glorification itself actually occurs in steps, because when a believer dies, his soul goes to God. Absent from the body is present with the Lord, right? But his salvation isn't yet complete. We were never meant to be disembodied spirits or souls. And so even those who've died in Christ are not yet fully glorified. They're at peace, they're at rest, they're in the presence of God and free from the presence of sin, but they themselves are waiting for something better to come. And that is resurrection. Resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reminds us every believer will one day participate in a resurrection and receive a new body. Christ's resurrection was the example for us. Listen to these words in 1 Corinthians 15, these beautiful and exciting words. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the future. That's the future for everyone who belongs to Christ. We'll one day be made fully like him, resurrected bodies, free from sin. We'll be fully glorified. If you're there still in Romans 8, these verses, verse 29, Romans 8, 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This text is known as the golden chain, those links all the way from election. Uses the word predestined in verse 30, election, calling, justification, and then glorification. And you might notice Paul uses the word glorified in the past tense. It's that our glorification is so certain of it, Paul can talk about it like it's in the past tense. Those whom God sets his love upon, he calls, he justifies, and he glorifies. Well, that's the Ordo Salutis. Let me close with a couple of points of application. Just 2 points of application here. Number one, rejoice in the fullness of redemption. Rejoice in the fullness of your redemption. How often do you think of the completeness or the abundance of your salvation? It is a shallow gospel that sees the work of Christ as merely insurance from hell. And it is a shallow Christian who only ever thinks about salvation as going to heaven when I die. It's a wonderful, beautiful truth, but the depth and breadth and length of salvation is so much fuller than that. We're loved, we're chosen, we've been called. We've been declared perfectly righteous. We're adopted into God's family. We've been given his spirit. We have the hope of eternity. And I think it's really good for us and really healthy for us to meditate on any one of those blessings, and then all of those blessings together are overwhelming. And I have a pretty good feeling that in eternity we will be spending a lot of time meditating on all of these aspects of our redemption. And we ought to be doing that now. Start that now. Rejoice in the fullness of redemption. And then number two, recognize that salvation is all of God. Recognize that salvation is all of God. James Montgomery Boyce said this: when we are first saved, we think naturally that we've had a great deal to do with it, perhaps because of wrong or shallow teaching, but more likely only because we know more about our own thoughts and feelings than we know about God. But the longer one is a Christian, the further one moves from any feeling that we're responsible for our own salvation or any part of it, and the closer we come to the conviction that it's all of God. And praise God, salvation is all of him. It's all of grace. It's not my doing. It's not your doing. Otherwise, we'd have no confidence whatsoever that we could finish the job. As a matter of fact, we should have every confidence that we wouldn't finish it. It's God who elects. It's God who calls. It's God who regenerates. It's God who justifies. And so, who can condemn? It's God who adopts us into his family. And the Lord will by no means cast out any of his own children. It's God who's at work in us to make us more like Christ. It's God who'll see us all the way through to the end when we see him and we're like his son. There was a Bible teacher out of Chicago. His name was Harry Ironside. And he's written tons of commentaries and so forth. And way back, maybe in the, some of you could tell me, maybe in the 40s or 50s, he preached at Racine Bible Church. Well-known Bible commentator. And he told a story about this older Christian man who was asked to give his testimony at a church meeting one night. And this man told how God had sought after him and found him, how God had loved him and called him and saved him from his sins, and then how God had healed him, and then God had made him a witness to for the gospel. And after the meeting, a guy came up to this elderly man and complained. He didn't mention anything about what the man did. And he chided this older guy and said, "Well, you really should have said something about your own part in salvation." And the older man replied, "You know what? You're right. I'm really sorry. I apologize for that. I should have mentioned my part. My part was running away from God, and his part was chasing me down until he caught me." And this is really what the Ordo Salutis really represents. Ours is the running away. His is the chasing down. Ours is the sin. His is the saving. Ours is the death. His is the giving of life. Ours is the guilt. His is the grace. Ours is the rebellion. His is the adoption. Ours is the failure, and his is the triumph. Salvation from start to finish is all of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your generosity and the abundance that you have shown us in the redemption that you've accomplished for us. We thank you, Father, for choosing us as recipients of your love. We thank you, Father, for redeeming us by the blood of your Son. Lord, we thank you for the fullness of our salvation in Christ. And we acknowledge, Father, that our salvation is entirely of you. We can't earn it. We can't achieve it. We can't even believe it apart from your sovereign work in us. And so, Father, we bow down before you and we proclaim that salvation is all of God. And to you be the praise, to you be the glory, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.